interpreting Christ's parables. Now then, Christ spoke in parables, and parables must be interpreted. In Matthew 13 and verse 34, we read, "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." And there's a quotation from Psalm 78, which we sang at the beginning. So Christ spoke in many parables, and we need to know how to interpret the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all then, what is a parable? What is a parable? Our English word parable is from the word parabolein, which means side by side. We know that from our word parallel. Parallel lines are lines which are side by side. Now, parables differ from fables in that fables move in the realm of fantasy, whereas parables, the story is normally of things that could actually happen in real life. That's why some of the parables, or some of those passages which are called, known as parables, it's not altogether clear sometimes whether the story is purely an illustration or whether it's an actual event. So it's usually an actual story of sequence of events. So a parable is, yes, a story with a meaning, but the story, if we may, or the illustrative story, is one with sequence in it, so that something happens in the story that has a parallel in the things of the kingdom of God. A simile is simply a comparison of two things. A metaphor is a comparison of two things that is implied but not actually stated. So when Christ calls Herod that fox, that is a metaphor. But sometimes the word parable can include similes and metaphors, but normally a parable contains a story involving sequence of events and a meaning that is parallel to that. Some of the parables of Christ are examples of the thing that he's talking about, not necessarily real examples, but they are actual examples of the thing illustrated. For example, the Pharisee and the publican, it's not talking about something different from the actual thing. The Pharisee and the publican are examples of the thing itself. The rich fool is similar. So that there, the illustrative example is an example of the actual thing. It's not just a picture of the thing. Other parables take something from the physical world of creation and compare this to sequences of events in the realm of redemption. And the parable of the sower, the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed, all of these take something from the physical world and it's parallel to something in the spiritual, in the sphere of redemption and of salvation. And God has eternally ordained the connection between the physical, the natural, and the spiritual. It isn't just that these things happen to be there and the Lord Jesus Christ happened to notice that they could illustrate spiritual things. God from all eternity ordained this connection between physical things and spiritual things. Secondly, the purpose of the parables. The purpose of the parables. If you look at Matthew 13 and verse 10, we read there, "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And there's a similar passage in Mark as well. Now, this raises a question. Were the parables intended to make clear or to conceal? Were the parables meant to make things plain, or were they meant to make things obscure? Were they meant to make things plain to those who wanted the truth and obscure to those who didn't? That's one view. Or were the parables meant to make things clear to all who heard them? Were they to veil or to make clear? Well, let us notice. Firstly, some of the parables contain no veil of any kind. The Pharisee and the publican, the good Samaritan, the rich fool, there is no obscurity whatsoever. Secondly, the dark sayings mentioned in Psalm 78 verse 2 and quoted in Matthew 13 verse 35 refer to the fact that these things would be unknowable except by divine revelation. They don't mean that they are obscure. They mean that they can only be known by divine revelation. The same is true of the phrase, the mysteries of the kingdom. The mysteries, the word mystery is used in the New Testament of God's eternal purpose of salvation, unknowable to man except by divine revelation. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall all be changed. The mystery that God is now calling the Gentiles, and so on. Redemption accomplished and applied is the mystery of God, God's eternal purpose, not something strange and eerie, but something unknowable except that God has revealed it. So that doesn't mean that the parables dealing with the mysteries of the kingdom are meant to obscure things. Then thirdly, some parables were addressed to the disciples alone. Therefore, they were evidently not meant to veil the truth. Then fourthly, in some of the parables, the veil is exceeding thin, if there is a veil. And the enemies of Christ did understand. Mark 12 and verse 12. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. You see, they did understand. They understood very well. They hated what they understood, but they understood. Or in Luke chapter 16, Luke 16 and verse 13 and 14. Luke 16 verse 13 and 14. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. Now that's just after the parable of the unjust steward. But then verse 15, and he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Now then, the Lord Jesus has just given a parable, and yet in verse 15, straight after that parable, he speaks in the plainest, most unmistakable terms imaginable to his enemies. So evidently the parable was not meant to conceal truth. So what are we to conclude? We conclude that Christ's enemies did see in one sense, that is, they understood, but in another sense they did not see, because they did not see any excellency in the truth nor beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the disciples, who often grasped less in terms of getting the hang of what was being said, they saw so as to love the truth, and so blessed were their eyes, because they did see, they saw the excellency and the beauty of the truth set forth. So we conclude then that the parables were not meant to obscure the truth, they were meant to make the truth clear. But their oblique approach did delay instant prejudice long enough to get the lesson said, and also made it harder for Christ's enemies to bring a charge against him until his hour was come. So the parables made clear the truth, but in such a manner as to delay the instant prejudice of Christ's enemies till it was finished, and also to forestall premature attempts to bring about his death. Thirdly, how should we interpret the parables? How should we interpret the parables? In one case at least, the Lord Jesus Christ gives a meaning to each part of the story. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, he tells us what the wheat is, what the tares are, what the field is, who the sowers are, who the reapers are. That's in Matthew 13, 24 and 30, and in verses 37 to 39. Christ did that with that parable. But that does not warrant us doing the same with all the parables. If we try to do that, we end up with a purely random interpretation. Take the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you try to make something of everything in it, and some of the early interpreters did, the inn is the church, the 2 pence are the 2 sacraments, or are they the 2 testaments, or are they the 2 tables of the law? It becomes a pure guesswork. What do we make of the donkey? And so on. You see, if you try to make something of everything, every detail, you end up guessing, and guessing has no place in the interpretation of Scripture. So we are not meant to try to make something of every detail of the parable. Unless the text indicates otherwise, we should look for the one lesson of the parable, and the details are all meant to contribute to that lesson in some way, either by increasing the vividness of the illustration or in themselves contributing to that one lesson of the parable. We should only link up what is clearly intended to be parallel. Then fourthly, what do the parables teach? What do the parables teach? Well, in Matthew 11, verse 11, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. This means that the parables are about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And so many of the parables are introduced with "the kingdom of heaven is like unto." In our Matthew 13, verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in a field." And then we have the parable of the wheat and the tares. Verse 31, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed." Verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. And then in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. Verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls. Verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. So they are about the mysteries, the unknowable purpose of God now revealed concerning the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is the same as the kingdom of God. Luke 19, verse 11. Luke 19, verse 11. And as they spake these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And then he goes on to give them one of these parables, parables which are about the kingdom of heaven, to show that the kingdom of God was not immediately going to appear. The parable shows that there would be a delay between his first coming and his second coming, and only at the second coming would the kingdom of God in its perfection be brought in. So then, they tell us the nature, growth, progress, and completion of the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of which Christ himself is evidently the king. And the kingdom that they speak of is the kingdom of grace. Now, Christ is king over everything in the sense that he governs everything in providence. That's called the kingdom of his power. And he exercises government over all things, the kingdom of his power, in the interests of the kingdom of grace. But the parables are about the kingdom of grace. And the kingdom is equivalent to the church, provided we don't limit it to the church in its organized sense. It's the life of the people of God in every respect, both in their organized capacity and in all that they do in submission to King Jesus in their lives. So it's about the church, not just the church in its organized sense as a congregation and so on, with officers and so on, but the whole of the life of the people of God lived in submission to the king. In that sense, the kingdom is equivalent to the church. Fifthly, what do the parables teach us about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven? We can divide the parables into two batches. First of all, those parables which tell us the marks of the true individual members of the kingdom. Those parables which describe the characteristics of the individual members of the kingdom of God. The true members of the kingdom grasp the value of the kingdom. The parable of the treasure in the field, Matthew 13:44. The pearl of great price, Matthew 13, verse 45-46. The true members of the kingdom value. They estimate the value. They grasp the value of the kingdom. The true members of the kingdom are forgiving. The parable of the unmerciful servant, Matthew 18:21-35. The true members of the kingdom love impartially their neighbor, the Good Samaritan, Luke 10:25-37. The true members of the kingdom make possessions subservient to the kingdom, the unjust steward, Luke 16:1-9. The rich fool, Luke 12:16-21. The true members of the kingdom are humble and repentant before God, the Pharisee and the publican, Luke 18:9-15. The true members of the kingdom are saved by grace and are graciously received by God, and they rejoice in God's grace to others. The parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, Luke 15:4-32. And they continue to the end, the importunate widow, Luke 18, 1-8. And there are some others as well. But these parables deal with the characteristics of the true citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But then the second batch of parables deal with the overall progress of the kingdom, not focusing simply on the individual, but looking at the overall picture. First of all, we have the progress of the kingdom is by means of a mixed response to the word of the kingdom. The parable of the sower in Matthew 13, 3-8 and 18-23. The parable of the sower was telling the disciples that the kingdom in its undisputed form, in its perfected form, when the truth of the kingdom will be beyond contradiction, is not yet. It's not for this world. No doubt it was a shock to the disciples that the parable of the sower was saying that when this message of the king, the word of the kingdom, was to be preached, not everybody would receive it, and nor would they be immediately judged for not receiving it. There was to be a delay, a long period, and we're still in it. When the message of the kingdom is preached, some receive it, some profess to receive it but haven't really, others are not interested, others despise it openly. The parable of the sower is telling the disciples, look, the time when the kingdom will come in such a way that it will be perfected and beyond contradiction is not yet. Now, when Christ comes and brings in the eternal state of the kingdom, no one will contradict the truth. The damned in hell will still hate the truth, but they won't deny it. They can't. But that's not yet. The kingdom will progress in this world in the midst of varying responses to the message of the kingdom, and the parable of the sower tells us that. The kingdom of God in its perfected state is not yet, as Luke 19:11 tells us. So some of the parables are dealing with this aspect of delay. The perfect kingdom is not yet. Christ's first coming is not bringing in the end. He's going to go away. He's reigning at the right hand of the Father. He will return. And then, and only then, will be the perfected state of the kingdom. But the parables also teach that the kingdom does grow, both in strength and in size. The parable of the leaven, Matthew 13, verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. The advance of the kingdom will affect the whole world, and the kingdom will expand in size. The mustard seed, Matthew 13, verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. The overall tendency, the overall pattern of the kingdom is advance, growth, increase. Not a steady decline, nosedive downwards, but increase. Then thirdly, it grows by the invisible power of the Holy Spirit. The invisible power of the Holy Spirit. The parable of the fruit-bearing earth in Mark 4 and verse 26. So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knoweth not how, for the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. The kingdom of God advances by a hidden, invisible power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, in the New Testament, it is the continuation of Old Testament Israel. In the New Testament, this kingdom is the continuation of Old Testament Israel. In the Old Testament, the throne of David was a type of Christ. He was the Lord's anointed king, and also, according to the flesh, the forefather of the Lord Jesus, the anointed, the Christ of God. And the parables indicate that the kingdom continues from Old Testament Israel into the Church of God, gathered in from the Gentiles as well as the Jews in the New Testament. So the parable of the fig tree speaks of the rejection of Israel. Luke chapter 13 and verse 6 to verse 9. He spake also this parable: a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. So there the Lord Jesus uses a parable to show that Israel, on the whole, the bulk, was to be rejected soon. The parable of the vineyard, Matthew 21:33-44. We'll not read all of it, but you remember that in that parable that the owner of the vineyard sent his servants, and some they killed, some they treated spitefully and ill-used. And then he said, I will send my son. Surely they will send reverence my son. And he sent his son, and they said, Look, come, here is the heir, let us kill him and take the vineyard to ourselves. And what shall the good man do? But he shall send for his destroyers and destroy those men who did this thing. Now that's speaking of Israel. The prophets had been abused and some had been killed, and then he sent his son, the Lord Jesus, and they received him not and put him to death. But at the end of that parable, in Matthew 21 and verse 43, Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That means the kingdom of God that was represented by Israel would be given to the Gentiles. Then we have the parable of the great supper in Luke 14 and verse 16 to 24. Luke 14 and verse 16 to 24. But notice particularly verse 21. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And then later on, go into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now evidently there it's talking about the unbelief of the Jews and the gathering in of the Gentiles. And in Matthew 8 verse 11, Matthew 8, 11 and 12, we read, And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So evidently there is one kingdom, Israel in the Old Testament, as the Old Testament church of God, carrying over into the New Testament the church made up of Gentiles as well as Jews. One continuous church and kingdom from the Old Testament into the New. And the Jews here in Matthew 8, 11 and 12 are the natural children of the kingdom, but they despise the truth and they are cast out. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, whereas Gentiles from the east and from the west shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So one continuous kingdom from the Old into the New Testament. And that's why we believe that the kingdom, both in its inner essence and in its outward form, is essentially the same from the Old into the New Testament. In its inner essence and in its outward form, it includes adults and infants. In the Old Testament and in the New, both in its inner reality and in its outward form. One kingdom, the Church of God, Israel in the Old Testament, to the international church of the New Testament age. Then fifthly, this brings us to the fact that it has an outward form in this world that is mixed. It has an outward form in this world that is mixed. The parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, verse 24 to 30, is explained in verse 36 to 43. Matthew 13, verse 36, of reading from verse 37. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now the parable of the wheat and the tares is talking about the kingdom of grace in its outward expression. I'm well aware that it says the field is the world, and for some people that ends the discussion. Not at all. The field is the world where the word of the kingdom is sown. The crop is that mixed bag that arises up following the sowing of the word. The world is the world, it's not just the globe, it's the world of fallen mankind among whom the gospel is preached, and the wheat and the tares are the mixed response of those who profess to receive the word. Some of them are wheat, the genuine thing, some of them are tares, and are not. And even true scriptural discipline does not eliminate all the tares. Now, this parable does not justify tolerating those who are manifestly unregenerate and unconverted in the membership of the church. But it does mean that even with right discipline, there is still a mixture in the outward form of the church of God. So the wheat and the tares are the crop that grows up in the world following the preaching of the word. Some of them are genuine, some of them are the genuine fruit of the sowing of the word. Others are not. They are the work of the enemy. But then, sixthly, this mixture will come to an end. This mixture will come to an end. The parable of the fishing net, Matthew 13, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. which when it was full they drew to shore, and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The dragnet is the preaching of the gospel. What follows, what is caught in that net, is the professing visible form of the church. But there are the good and the bad, and the genuine and the hypocrite, and they will be separated at the last day. The marriage feast of the king's son, Matthew 22:1-14. We'll not read it all, but you remember that when the king comes and he finds there a man without a wedding garment, and he is cast out. Up until then he's apparently been undisturbed, but when the king comes, this man who doesn't have any real place there, he is cast out, showing that not one hypocrite will finally pass through the sieve of divine judgment into the glorified state of the kingdom, that the ungodly shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. The parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25:1-13. All 10 of them professed to be waiting for the bridegroom, but only 5 of them were really prepared. This is showing that among those who profess to be waiting for the consummation of the kingdom, some really are looking for it and ready for it. Others, well, they say they are, but they're not really. The parable of the pounds in Luke 19:11-27. The professing servant who did not use his pound, and we take the pound there to be the word of God, because they're all given the same. It's not the same as the parable of the talents. The parable of the pounds, they're all giving the word of God. The genuine members of the kingdom use the word. But the man who didn't, he's not a real member of the kingdom at all. And when he's called to account, he's cast out and cut asunder. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25:14-30. People assume, because we use the word talent of ability, that it's talking about various abilities, but it actually tells you that they were given their talents each according to his ability. So it's not ability, it's opportunity to use ability in the service of the kingdom. They all professed to be servants. They all were supposed to be looking for opportunities to serve the king. The one with the 5 talents, he used them. The one with the 2 talents, he used them. The one with the 1, he didn't. He said he was a servant of the king, but he wasn't. Professing Christians who don't serve Christ, they're hypocrites. They're not real members of the kingdom. They may hang in there, but in the end, they will be sifted out. It also teaches that there are gracious rewards in the kingdom, that the Lord is pleased to acknowledge that service rendered to him, which his grace alone has enabled men and women to perform. But if you look at Matthew 24:50-51, the parable of the servant and the Lord of the household and so on. Verse 50, Matthew 24, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's particularly, it mentions the hypocrites. You see, this sifting of the kingdom, it's not talking about the world in general, it's talking about the outward form of the kingdom, the genuine and the hypocrite. The separation of the two will take place. Of course, it will take place when the Lord judges the whole world. But there will be a sifting. The church is mixed on earth. Its outward form is bigger than its inner essence. That's true of adults and it's true of children. But then there will be a perfect separation. The kingdom will only have the true members in it, and they will be perfectly sanctified in heaven. And the unmixed kingdom, this is the final thing, has an eternal state. The unmixed kingdom has an eternal state. The parable of the sheep and the goats, not strictly a parable, but we usually categorize it with it. In Matthew 25:31-46, the sheep and the goats, and even then, the emphasis, the goats are those who, there's still people who said, when did we do this? When? But there is an eternal state of the kingdom of God. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Of course, that's the final judgment when the Lord Jesus will judge all nations. But included in that judgment is the separation of the genuine members of the kingdom from those who have only a name. And the eternal state of the kingdom is one of a perfectly pure church of God. Well, now let's summarize our findings. First of all, the parables are about the kingdom. This is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, the two names being used of the same thing. What we call the kingdom of grace on earth and the kingdom of glory in the eternal world, two stages of this one kingdom. However, the whole world is Christ's field in which the word is sown and which is subject to the government of Christ's power. But in the world, the wheat and the tares grow up as a result of the preaching of the word. Christ is the anointed king of this kingdom. And this kingdom on earth has a visible aspect and an inner essence. In the visible aspect, it consists of those who profess allegiance to the Christ of God and their children. And in its invisible aspect, it consists of those who are born of the Spirit and who are the willing subjects of the King, having been made willing in a day of his power. This kingdom, though its membership is the same as that of the church, it entails the church members in all that they do in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, this kingdom in its visible aspect consisted of Israel, and the throne of David represented the kingship of the Messiah who was yet to be manifested. The children of the citizens of the kingdom were from conception onwards treated as junior members of the kingdom. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 10 says of infants, "For of such is the kingdom of God, of heaven, of such is the kingdom of God." Because the kingdom, both in its inner essence and in its outward form, includes adults and infants. When the king himself was manifested, the church of the Old Testament form of the kingdom, was so corrupted that the membership of the kingdom, of the professing kingdom, actually rejected the king himself. The king sovereignly pruned the visible kingdom during the transition period following the resurrection of Christ, during which the message of the now manifest Messiah, the king, was preached to all the existing members of the visible kingdom, that is, the Jews. Only those who professed allegiance to the now manifest Messiah, that is, Jesus of Nazareth, together with their children, remained within the continuing visible kingdom of God. This process culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem. During and since this transitional period, the Lord has been adding Gentile branches to the kingdom through empowering and sending his servants to preach the gospel among all nations. This does not exclude the possibility, indeed we believe the truth, that ultimately the natural branches, the Jewish branches, will be grafted back in again. The cause of the continuance and growth of the kingdom is the invisible power of the Spirit of Christ. The kingdom is of mixed nature in its outward form in this world, through the agency of Satan, causing unregenerate men to falsely profess a believing response to the word of the kingdom. The mixed state of the kingdom in its outward form will come to an end at the return of the king, when the true servants of the king will enter into the full joy and blessedness of the kingdom, and all false members will be cast out. Prior to this consummation, the kingdom will develop from small beginnings to a worldwide international scale. The progress of the kingdom includes both the intensification of the rule of Christ in the life of the individual members and the overall pattern of increase in the number of members. Only the true members of the kingdom are prepared for the coming of the king, the wise virgins. The false members, whilst professedly expecting the coming of the king, are not prepared for it. There is a considerable time lag between Christ's first advent and his return. There is a considerable emphasis in the parables on the delay of the king's return and the temptations associated with that. All rebels against the king, all hypocritical professed servants of the king, will not inherit any of the blessings of the kingdom, but will be shut out and cast into a place of eternal punishment and misery. And indeed, one of the most striking features of the parables is the number of times where Christ at the end of them says, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Professing a place in the kingdom will not do. There must be the reality. The true citizens of the kingdom have received the garments of salvation from the king as a gift. They are prepared in every respect by the king himself for the enjoyment of the heavenly kingdom, and their joy shall never be diminished. So the true subjects of King Jesus are the true members of the kingdom, though that kingdom in its outward form is mixed in this world, but will not be in its glorified state. And the true members of the kingdom love the king. He is their saviour, in whom they trust. They desire to serve him, to own him as their king, and they long for his appearing, saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly."